Good evening, Bethany. So I'm going to take you back to youth group days where we were in the van, right? So it's me, my two friends, and we're in like the second to last row because the cool girls of the youth group are taking up the last row, okay? And so we're all hanging out and talking, and I know it'll be hard for you to believe that I was cracking jokes left and right. And so we're joking, and so Danny, Amy, and Casey are sitting in the back row, and I'm cracking jokes. And then all of a sudden, Danny, the ringleader, out of nowhere, she goes, "MC, MC." And all of a sudden, the girls just kind of stiffen up and stop laughing. And I'm like, that's offensive, right? Like, I'm funny. I don't know why you've stopped laughing. And so the van ride continues, and we keep cracking jokes and talking, and we're all laughing. And then all of a sudden, MC, MC. And they stiffen up and they stop laughing. And I'm like, what is going on here? Right? And so I'm like a little bit offended. Like, guys, we're just trying to have a good time here, okay? I don't know what this MC thing is, but it's really annoying. And so them being, you know, the ironclad vaults that they are, I find out once we get to our destination, MC meant maturity check. And so the girls, because they were older and thus more mature, when they found themselves laughing at something that was beneath their maturity, their code word was MC, because MC was a reminder to check their maturity and decide, were they really laughing at something that someone mature would laugh at? Now, I don't know where they got the notion that teenage girls are more mature than teenage boys, but apparently that was a big deal for them, right? And so MC, MC. And so the reason I share that is that the passage we're looking at this evening is Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16, where Paul is going to use this phrase, let those of us who are mature think this way. And this passage, it serves as an MC for us in the church today. It is a maturity check for the believer. But before we get into the message, I do want to share this cool little thing about Philippians 3, 12, 16. When I did my candidate visit to Archer's Chapel, got to learn a whole lot about the church and stuff, and once I knew that things were moving in the direction of becoming their lead pastor, I just began to seek God of just like, okay, what's my first message to this congregation going to be? And it was Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16 that God laid on my heart. But here's the other cool thing. I wasn't supposed to be preaching this passage, but then our Wednesday night schedule got shifted, and it wound up that I wound up preaching this passage. And so for me, it's kind of a cool little thing of getting to end with Philippians 3, 12 through 16 here, and it's going to be my first message in Tennessee. And so I say that all to say, you guys are just my practice. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But yeah, I just wanted to share that. So as we start looking at this passage, I want to remind you that the preceding passage ends with this. It says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I want to highlight how that preceding passage ends because our current passage helps highlight how serious Paul is about what he's saying here. All we do, our call to be, is because of Christ. It would be prideful to think that this is works-based or something that we do that Christ himself did not exemplify. It is my knowing Christ in his suffering and his death that then helps me to experience the power of his resurrection. Church, you can't glory in resurrection without death. Death is a part of the equation. And the only way we can glory in resurrection power is the fact that death came first. But in Jesus dying, he defeated death when he rose again. And that's why Jesus is our blessed hope. Can I get an amen? And so, before we can press on ahead, we have to make peace with what's behind. Once we have peace with what's behind, we don't have to dwell on it anymore. It's done with. It's over. It's finished. Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished," and yet the three longest days were yet to come before he rose victoriously. There might be death ahead, but with Jesus, there's life after. There might be death ahead, but with Jesus, there is life after death. And think about it. Paul is writing this letter from prison with death as a possibility hanging over his head, and yet he's telling us to stop thinking about what's behind and to strain forward to what's ahead. I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting in prison with death ahead of me, I'm not so sure I'm straining to get there. No? Right? And yet here's Paul, and he's giving us a glimpse of the victorious life we have in Jesus. There might be death ahead, but there is life after for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Our ability to strive for what's ahead has a large part to do with whether what's behind has truly been left behind. Peace for our past releases us into provision for the present to help us strive for the future. I am forgetting what's behind, and I'm straining forward. Let me just be honest with you. This message, you're going to hear a lot from Sunday morning's message just because of this whole forgetting what's behind and straining forward to what's ahead. So don't worry, I don't have the wrong sermon notes in front of me. I just want you to know it's a perfect way. There's a lot of connection between this passage and what we talked about Sunday morning, and I just feel like it helps us make peace with what's behind so that we can be fully invested in what's ahead. And so when we look at this passage, we see that there's a pressing on that needs to happen. And this pressing on, it's only achievable for those who are spiritually mature. And so today's passage, it opens the door to discussing spiritual maturity. This isn't the three cool girls of the youth group saying MC. This is Paul giving us a chance to look at ourselves in the mirror and challenge our inner man with a maturity check. And so this passage, it gives us a chance to look in the mirror and to evaluate ourselves and the maturity that we have. Because as I explained on Sunday morning, age and maturity aren't necessarily connected when it comes to our spiritual maturity. That it is very possible in God's kingdom to be old and spiritually immature and be young and spiritually mature. And so that's why for everyone in the room, there is no one here that gets a pass from looking in the mirror to see if they are spiritually mature or not. For everyone in the room, this passage, it serves as a chance to have a maturity check. It's almost like Paul is saying MC, and he's asking us to evaluate ourselves. And so again, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so in verses 12 and 13, we hear that I'm not already perfect. I'm not already mature, right? And so he's making this point. And I just want to say that that is a huge relief to me. If Paul the apostle can be like, listen, I'm not mature yet. I'm like, good, because neither am I, right? So if Paul, the super apostle, can say this, I just want to say that serves as a bit of relief for each of us. But the flip side of that coin is, if you're like, you know what, I've got the Christian walk pretty much all figured out and I'm all set, then tonight's message is especially for you. Because if there's any mark of maturity, it's knowing that you're not fully mature. It's knowing I'm not fully perfect yet. The perfect will come, but it's not happening on this side. Are you with me, church? And so in verse 14, we see that he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I've told you this story before, but I had a soccer team once where at the end of the season, we found out that the striker on our team was being paid by his dad $5 for every single goal that he scored. Now, I want to ask you, what effect do you think that that had on the striker of our team. Because any time he got within shooting distance of goal, what do you think happened? Did he look for a teammate? No. He would rather lose 4-3 and have scored all three goals than win 1-0 and haven't scored any single goal. Are you with me, church? It created an incredibly selfish player, and soccer is not a sport that thrives with selfish players. It makes me think of how when I raise Riley Grace, I'm going to say, Riley Grace, you get $5 for a goal and an assist, right? Why? Because I want her looking not just for herself, I want her looking to be able to build up the team. And so we have to realize that as the church, I'm going to go back to Sunday where we talked about my ministry. I've got news for you. If you're a my ministry person, your ministry will never be good enough to keep people at church if the other ministries are suffering. And so if all you are is invested in your own ministry, you're not good enough to make your ministry good enough that if your ministry is the only ministry that looks good and operates well at the church is still failing and it's not good enough to keep people there in the first place. We need to have a team building mentality that doesn't just look for the goal on our own, but is invested on making sure that we understand the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is a call that is available to everyone, and I want everyone to be a part of that call. I want everyone to have a chance to dial in to that call and be a part of it, because our God is that good and our God is that big that everyone can be a part of it, and I'm not just looking out for myself. The goal you set for yourself, it has a huge effect on who you are and who you become. And so what's our Christian goal? What's the prize? How can you reach the goal if you don't know where the goalposts are? My favorite soccer commentator, his name is Ray Hudson, and he has a quote that he likes to use where sometimes a striker will use the defender in front of him to blind the goalie from his shot. And so what he likes to say is, the goalposts, they ain't moving. They are where they are, and a smart striker can use a defender to blind the goalie because he knows where the goal is, even if the defenders are obstructing the goal. And so do we know what that goal is? If you chase two rabbits, guess how many you get? Zero. How can you focus when you're trying to look at now and eternity at the same time? So how do I set my spiritual goalpost to receive this prize, to hear this call? I set it by realizing that my call to heaven is a call that comes from heaven. My call to heaven is a call that comes from heaven. It reminds me of a game we played in youth group. Not a game that I enjoyed, but we played it. Because here's what we did. I was the blindfolded one, right? So I got blindfolded, and then I got surrounded by like 10 youth students, and there was only one who was giving me the right directions. Only one. The other nine were just spouting stuff. And blindfolded, I had to decide which voice to trust blindfolded. Through an obstacle course, 10 voices screaming at me. Who wants to play that game? Not me, right? I played it, did not enjoy it. In fact, let me be very honest, there was a fist fight after this game, okay? Did not enjoy it at all. But what happened? I was blindfolded. I couldn't tell which was the voice that I had to listen to. But you know what made the game a lot easier? The second time that we played it, we were told whose voice to look out for. And so even though I was blindfolded, because I knew whose voice I was listening for, it didn't matter all the noise that was coming through. I knew the voice that I was listening for. And because I knew the voice that I was listening for, I could respond to the call. And I was able to navigate the obstructions well because I knew which voice to listen to. I thought I was preaching right there. It doesn't look like it on your faces, but that was preaching. I knew the voice that was going to navigate me through and get me through safely so that there wouldn't be a fist fight at the end. Right? And so that call, it changes when you know whose voice you're listening for. But I think there's a massive problem in the American church today is Bibles are closed and we wonder why we can't hear God's voice. You know why? You're not reading your Bible. And if you read your Bible, that would train you to hear God's voice. But as long as your Bible is closed, you are going to have a hard time distinguishing where God's voice is coming from. And so in Jesus descending and humbling himself to become one of us, he created the pathway for us to receive heaven as our prize when he ascended in full power and glory after the resurrection. And the call to heaven comes from heaven because Jesus is life on both sides of the grave. Did you hear me on that? Jesus is life on both sides of the grave. He is the one who gives me abundant life now, and he is the one who gives me abundant life later. Death is simply a doorway to eternity with God. Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the wise. They leave the grave behind. Did you hear that? The path of life, it leads upward for the wise. They leave the grave behind. When we get to verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Let those of you who are mature think this way. Again, I would like to point out there is no reference to age here. Paul is simply saying, let those of us who are mature think this way. And so again, this passage, MC, 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 it is a maturity check for us to use this passage to see, am I spiritually mature or spiritually immature? If you're really mature, then you will realize I'm not yet perfect or mature, right? Have you ever met someone that doesn't know what they don't know? Right? They act really big on what they do know, and you're like, you are so completely clueless to the rest, right? And that can be a reality in the Christian walk of like, oh, I've got this little part figured out, and so I puff myself up like, oh, yes, I am perfectly mature on this side of heaven. You're not, right? It's the same with someone who doesn't know what they don't know. But what's refreshing is someone who knows something but is also smart enough to know what they don't know yet. Why? Because it helps keep them humble, right? And it's just like, okay, there is some learning and some growing that I can do in this area. I want to throw this out to you that's the mindset we should have about being a Christian. That I'm aware that there's some stuff I don't know yet. But the beauty of this reality that we have as Christians on this side of eternity is that God is both knowable and unknowable at the same time. He desires a relationship with us. He wants us to know him. But the simple reality is this: I am finite and he is infinite. Therefore, can I ever come to a full knowledge of God on this side of eternity? No, I can't. Therefore, in that regard, God is unknowable. And yet God, in his great love for us, desires a relationship with us that we may get to know him more and more. Are you with me, church? Notice how this verse says, God will reveal that also to you after saying, if there's anything in which you think otherwise. Notice who Paul refers to as the source that's going to reveal more to you. God will reveal that also to you. But what's the problem? Most times when we come across something we don't know or we don't understand or we're foolish enough to think we know what we don't know and yet we don't, we run to other sources instead of God. And it reminds me of the wisdom that we find in Romans when it tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I've got news for you. You can't have a renewed mind if you haven't stopped conforming to the patterns of this world. It's simply not possible. Right? I think of some young adults I used to counsel back in the day. And they were Christians, and yet the way they went about their romantic relationships was directly opposed to the Bible. And they're wondering why they keep running into the same issues. And me, being the gracious pastor that I was, said, you realize what the definition of insanity is, right? You keep doing the same thing over and over and over, and what do you expect? Different results. And it's like, no, God has an order for how he wants things to happen, and when you do those things out of order, you're going to encounter some consequences along the way. And so we ourselves, our thinking, it's dead in the flesh. The flesh is dead. It's death. And so when it comes to having our mind renewed, there's only one place to go, and that's the word. We are renewed. We are reset into a mature mindset by the transformation that comes from a source outside of ourselves. And that source is the Logos, and that is both Christ and the word itself. Your flesh is dead, it's death, and your way of thinking won't be transformed on its own. Your thinking on its own only leads one way. But thankfully, we have Christ who paid the price to redeem us. We have his word to draw from that regenerates new life in us and helps us leave old ways behind. But more than that, it matures us. Because think about what's being said here. Forgetting what lies behind. I love that it says forgetting. It doesn't say forget what's behind. It says forgetting what's behind. What does that mean? It is an active thing I am doing, is forgetting what's behind and straining forward to what's ahead. Do you feel the tension there? I am actively doing this so that I can then strain forward. It is not just a one and done thing. We're all human. We know you can sit there and say, okay, I forgot that. And then you wake up on the wrong side of the bed one morning and all you can think of, right, is the one thing you said you had forgotten. No, it is an active thing that when it pops up, nope, I am forgetting what lies behind so that I can strive forward to what's ahead. And we will not be able to strain towards what's ahead if we're continually looking to what lies behind. Think about a car. Imagine if the rearview mirror of your car was the size of your windshield, and your windshield was the size of your rearview mirror. Can you imagine the amount of accidents that would happen? None of us would make it out of the parking lot, right? Why? Because we're looking behind and we're driving forward and we are just causing chaos. And yet here in this passage, we are hearing that those who belong to Christ, we have a mechanism that helps us forget what lies behind so that we can strain forward to what's ahead. What does that mean? Our past does not have to be an anchor. It does not have to weigh us down. It does not have to shame us. It does not have to destroy us. That in Jesus, we can forget what lies behind to strain forward to what's ahead. Why? The best is yet to come. And that is not a cliche. The best is yet to come. It is true. No matter the tribulation that's coming, all the wars and rumors of wars and all the birth pangs that are going to happen, it's all going to end with a new heaven and a new earth with all of us in a new body. Yes, there might be a season of ugly before, but there's going to be a season of beautiful on the other side. And so we can actively forget what's behind and strain forward to what's ahead, believing that the best is yet to come. And let's not forget about who's writing this letter. Because in the previous passage, this is what Paul says. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I love that. Like, if you don't know Paul, you're like, wow, Paul's a really proud dude right here, right? Because he's like, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more than you. And he's right. He does. His credentials are pretty impressive. And just in case if you're not sure, Paul lists them for you. He's like, listen, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, listen, there are people out there who would die to have even one of my credentials. I got all of them. I've got all of them. He could pride himself with the credentials he has, and be a person of power and of influence on the human level, on man's level. But he says, no, all of that is rubbish just for the sake of knowing Jesus. Just for the sake of Christ, I consider it dung. I consider it rubbish. It is trash to me, all because Christ is worth far more than any of my credentials on their own. There is plenty that Paul is choosing to relinquish because Christ is more than enough. Having let go of all of that, Paul now strains towards what's ahead. Straining. That requires effort, right? It requires effort, right? Like back in my youth pastor days, this is where I would have played the clip from Facing the Giants. You know what I'm talking about? The clip where they blindfold him and they're like, just go 5 yards. And he starts going, keep going, right? And what happens? He doesn't just go 5 yards. He doesn't go 10 yards. He goes the whole way. Why? It required a straining. It required strength to be able to do it. It is a striving forward. It is not just like I'm just going to meander my way. You know, no, straining. Do you see it? Do you see the person reaching forward, the sweat dripping down their brow? There is effort involved in moving forward. It's purposeful movement forward. And I love how Paul starts and ends this passage, because he starts by saying this: not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, right? So I am not fully mature, nor am I perfect. But then this passage ends with this phrase: only let us hold true to what we have attained. He's saying that mature faith realizes how much room is left to grow, but at the same time, mature faith holds true to what it's already attained. That we are constantly growing in our knowledge of Christ, and we've attained that, and so we hold on to it, but we also realize that there is room left to grow. Our faith, it is a growing process. It goes through maturation, and as I said Sunday, maturation is not correlated to age. It's just spiritual maturity is not correlated to age. Neither is it correlated to how long you've been saved. I like to call them John 1 Christians. Because, right, like someone gets saved and they're like, oh, like where should I start? And usually you'll hear, oh, the book of John is great, right? Start with the book of John. And so I call them John 1 Christians. They've been saved 20 years and they've never reached the end of chapter 1 of John. Right? And so their spiritual maturity is stuck at this beginner level. Even though they've been going to church for 20 years, they're still stuck in John 1 Christianity. They never made it to the end of the chapter. They haven't matured or grown. And so I want you to know, you might be able to say, I've been saved 53 years or 23 years or 23 months. But if you haven't made any progress in spiritual discipline, in reading your word, in prayer, and in fasting, I'm here to say that means your spiritual maturity is still at the start line. And that just because you've been saved 30, 40, or 50 years, listen, I know this might offend some people, but I would rather build with a college freshman who just got saved and has read their Bible every day for 6 months than the person who's gone to church for 10 years and depends on their pastor to give them the Bible. Why? Because they're actually developing a spiritual discipline on their own. They're not just going, ooh, I hope my pastor preaches on this passage because it's my favorite, or I don't understand it. No, they are studying and they are developing a spiritual discipline on their own that I think makes them more spiritually mature than the person who simply goes to church and has one little bite of the bread of the Word of God and then waits till next Sunday for more. And so, He starts with, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. He ends it with, only let us hold true to what we've attained. And that's where I want to talk about one marker of maturity in a Christian, and that's their speech. I heard this preached by a pastor friend of mine, and it was so good I wanted to pass it on to you. In James chapter 3, James teaches us that a man who can control his tongue is a mature man. The tongue is a small part of your body, but it boasts of great things. In James 3:6, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." In other words, the tongue has a central position in our lives so powerful that it is capable of defiling the entire body and releasing destruction. Jesus taught us that our words reveal what's in our hearts. It's been said that the eyes are the windows of the soul. Supposedly, they let us look inside your heart. But if that's true, then your mouth is the door of the soul, and more specifically, it's the exit. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It releases our reactions, and it lets out the thoughts we've been considering. Our ability to communicate what's in our souls through speech may be our most godlike ability, but because the mouth can only release what is in the heart, our speech can either help us become more like God or, sadly, more like the devil. It can unleash the power of God, or it can unleash the destructive forces of death. Words are powerful. They can save a man from suicide, or they can make him jump. They can encourage the spirit, or they can crush the soul. But God designed our speech organs to praise him and to bless others, not to curse. If we surrender our speech to him, we can come into a new arena of blessing in our own lives. To do that, we need to take an uncomfortable look at some types of improper speech that displease the heart of God and hurt others. Cursing. It doesn't matter if you were brought up in a family or setting where curses flew or were the norm. The Word of God tells us spiritual maturity is marked by the ability to control the tongue. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." This is just who I am. Take it or leave it. And God goes, "Oh, leave it." Right? I'm not taking that, right? And so I want to talk about another rampant offense, and we've touched on it multiple times over these last 4 years, but it's one that the church needs to hear about over and over and over again, because the church is really guilty of it. Gossip. It's happened to us. We've either said it, or we've been part of the audience taking it in. Gossip is a disgusting, divisive tool of the enemy that prevents the unity necessary for the community of God in the Spirit. Gossip is not good for building up. Gossip never fits the occasion. Gossip never gives grace to those who hear. Gossip is a sin. Gossip is an open invitation for disruption of unity. It is impossible for the church to thrive when gossip is par for the course on Sunday afternoons. You know what the most common dish served on Sunday afternoons is? Roasted pastor. It's the saltiest dish ever, and it is the most wrong dish. Because we love pastors who model Christ-likeness and operate in grace, and yet at the first wrong word or assumed malintention, the grace for the pastor runs quite dry. And not only is that wrong, it's dishonorable. I know this isn't gossip, but I do got to share this story because it is one of my funny stories from 14 years of ministry. I got a call at 10 o'clock at night, and I'm staring at the caller ID going, "This is not going to be a good call." Come on, anyone else? Come on. All you press ignore, right? Nope, not today, right? I'll get to it when I'm in a good mood. So I'm looking and I'm just like, okay, do I just bite the bullet now or do I ruin tomorrow, right? So I decided to pick up the call. I pick up the call. "Hey, how are you?" He had no desire to answer my question. He had a lot that he needed to express to me. And you know, just to start the conversation off great, he just launches right in. "I don't think you're qualified to be a pastor." Okay. Go ahead. Church, I'm not kidding. This guy talked for like 52 minutes. I didn't even interrupt. I just let him go. And full disclosure, I held the phone all the way over here, and I could still hear everything it was saying, plain as day. And so I just let him go. I knew there was some friction. I didn't know there was that much friction, but I knew there was some friction, right? And so I let it go, and then, I could hear that he had finished, and I come back, and I'm just like, hey, okay, so what can we do here to, like, repair this relationship? And he goes, no, I just wanted you to know. Love you, Pastor. Have a good night. Okay. I mean, at least he came to me directly, right? At least he did come to me directly and didn't go anywhere else. But, you know, I respected the fact that he was very, very honest with his thoughts for 52 minutes straight, right? And then I respected the fact that my next day wasn't going to be ruined by that phone call either. But, you know, yes, there are tensions. Yes, there are times where maybe you don't feel on the same page with leadership and such. Gossip is not the way to go about it. When you have a problem with a ministry in the church, guess what? Go to the person in charge of that ministry. Because you going anywhere else is not going to fix the problem. And sometimes, you ready for this one? Sometimes you don't want to go to the head of the ministry because it's about a preference of yours and it's not actually gospel issues we're talking about. And if you have a problem sacrificing preferences for people, you're not going to help the church be the welcoming, inviting place it should be for anyone who's seeking God. And so when it comes to building a church that reaches those who are seeking God, it requires a people who are humble enough to sacrifice personal vision and personal preferences to choose the people that might walk in that Sunday morning. And so this maturity check. You know, I shared that story about this lovely guy in my life because here's a sad reality that sometimes pastors face is that they feel more preyed on than prayed for. And that shouldn't be the case. We should be a community that love covers a multitude of sins and that we are able, because of the gospel, because his blood speaks a better word for us, that we're able to assume the best of each other rather than the worst. And so, but I don't want to close on that negative note. I want to close looking up to this upward call, asking ourselves, looking in the mirror for this maturity check, because this passage is a gut punch for us to take a look in the mirror and evaluate our spiritual maturity. But I want to close with a three-word promise to each other. And I want to reread this passage and highlight for you the three-word promise that I'm talking about. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Church, I press on. That is a three-word promise that we should all hold each other accountable to and for. Because Paul does something beautiful here. He starts by saying, I haven't obtained this, but I press on to make it my own. But he then says, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. And then he says, I do not consider that I've made it my own. Paul is pointing to Jesus so beautifully here. If Paul can say, I haven't already obtained this or been made perfect, then no one has already obtained or been made perfect. But there is one thing that is true of every believer, and it is this truth that is the fuel of this three-word promise we make to each other. Jesus Christ has made me his own. My pressing on, it has nothing to do with my position, my strength, or who I am. It has everything to do with whose I am. And it's that I belong to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has made me his own. You might be weak, but what does Scripture tell us? He is strong. You
are his. The life of the believer should be marked by a press-on mentality. And this mentality is fed by an all-sufficient grace and a never-ending strength that comes from beyond us. And it's molded by the mindset we read of Jesus in Hebrews that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It is to understand the reality that yes, things might get worse. We might go through some hard times and tough circumstances, but I press on because I firmly and truly believe the best is yet to come. Because I belong to Christ Jesus, the best is yet to come. In middle school, I played basketball, and we had the team, like if you've watched any of those popular basketball movies, or like Coach Carter or anything else, right? It's basically the same plot in every movie. The coach is like, I'm going to condition you so that when the other team is tired, you can run and run and run. Now, I know I can't speak of conditioning right now, but in middle school I could, okay? And in middle school, we had a team that we were known for our full court press. But here's the thing about the full court press, it required everyone to be a part of it. We couldn't do a full court press if only four team members were willing to do it. It required the whole team to do it because if one member doesn't do their job, the full court press, it falls apart. But what happens? The full court press isn't something you can operate just because the coach says full court press. It's something you have to condition for. It's something you have to prepare for. It's something you have to practice. And what I want to encourage you is this, that in God, we have a source of strength that even when we are running weak, we can stay true to the promise that I press on because it is not about my strength, but his strength. It is about reading his playbook and having the directions for life that help us press on and press through no matter how hard the things are in front of us. But here's the thing. There's the press on mentality of the full court press. But the other mentality that exists that I think can be true for a lot of people in the American church, it's also a press on mentality. But here's the problem. It's, I press the on button. Oh, I'm going to be in a Christian setting. Let me throw on Christian me because I'm going to be with Christian friends. Oh, it's Sunday morning. Let me press on so that I can turn on and be the Christian I'm supposed to be Sunday morning. Or, oh, Wednesday night service. I've hit the on button. And now, and that's not what the Christian faith is. The biggest opponent to our press-on mentality of straining forward is the press-on mentality that says, I can turn my faith on and off whenever I want. And what does God say about being lukewarm, right? He's going to spit you out of his mouth. And the press-on mentality that develops in, oh, well, I'm going to a Christian setting or I'm going to church, so let me turn it on for these 90 minutes and, you know, I can play my little Christianese part well. Ultimately, that is what's going to lead to you standing in front of God and God goes, depart from me because I don't know you. Because our faith isn't something that we turn on and turn off when we don't need. We are called out of this world. We are called to be set apart. And in being set apart, we press on for the upward call of Christ that we have in Christ Jesus. And so I want to call the worship team up. And we're going to respond this evening. And the two levels that we're going to respond on, our first level is speech. Whether it's unwholesome speech that comes out of your mouth, you can't control cursing, or you're a gossip, and you're like, great, no one's going to respond now. I ain't going up now, right? But here's the thing. If in church you can't find the courage to come up to the altar and meet God, where are you going to find the courage to stand for God out there? This should be a place, grace abounds here. And so I want you to think the way that the woman who washed Jesus' feet was thinking. She only cared that Jesus was there. She didn't care that Pharisees were in the room. The most judgmental people of her were in the room. No, she went because Jesus was there and Jesus was worthy of her worship. No matter how ashamed she was of her life, she knew if Jesus was there, that's where I'm going because he's worth pouring my worship out for him. And so I want you to know, if you're like, oh man, I do need to respond to this, but what are people going to think of me? Who cares? You have a chance to come to the feet of Jesus and say, here's something that's holding me back. I want to press on, Jesus, but this is holding me back and I want to submit it to you. And so I know the first level of response is like, man, I wonder if people are going to think if I'm the curser or the gossiper. So what? Come to Jesus and give it to him. But the second level is that maybe you're that person. You've got the on button and it's in your car. Okay, I'm with church people. Let me turn it on. Okay, now Christian me is on. And then you get in that car, you turn it off and you've got road rage the whole way home. Right? You turn it on according to where you're going or who you're surrounding yourself with. Oh, I'm going to the movies with my non-Christian friends. I don't have to press the on button. I can be myself. And maybe that's you. You don't have this press-on mentality. I want to ask you. And I fully admit I'm going to pull on some heartstrings here because it's my last time getting to preach to you as a pastor here at Bethany. But I want to ask you, can you commit to that three-word promise? I press on. No matter what's in front of you, you don't have to know what's coming to decide if you have an I press on mentality. You put on an I press on mentality, and whatever comes before you, you remind yourself, I might be weak, but he's strong. He has an all-sufficient grace that is available to me and for me, no matter what lies ahead of me. I press on is a three-word promise and commitment that I am his. And because I am his, I can make the commitment that no matter what's coming my way, I press on. And so I want to ask you to stand as we worship. But if you want to make that three-word promise and that three-word commitment tonight, that no matter where life takes us, no matter where we go, I'm going to have an I press on mentality because I know that I'm his. I want to invite you to these altars. And if speech is an issue, whether it comes to unwholesome talk or gossip, I want you to come forward tonight and submit that to God. And in doing so, say, God, I'm moving from a I press on mentality to a mentality that says I'm forgetting what lies behind and I strain forward to what's ahead. Let's worship.